From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we pick up where we left off last time we were together in 2 Corinthians, and that's in verse 17. We've been walking through chapter 8, and as we've been moving through chapter 8, we've come to the portion in God's Word, specifically God's Word through Paul to the church at Corinth in regard to their faithfulness in giving. And so we've again seen two entire chapters given to this particular issue of taking up a love offering, if you will, for the famished and famined saints in Jerusalem. So Paul is moving through the Gentile world, and all of these churches that have been established in Asia Minor and even over into Macedonia and Achaia, and he is encouraging them to help support brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are struggling and having a difficult time even making not just ends meet, but bringing food to their family. And this is actually something that started a year prior to this exhortation in 2 Corinthians. We looked at that last time we were together, and that is Paul says, you know, we came to you a year ago, and we want to be able to brag, if you will, spiritual bragging. Many of you, I hear you spiritually bragging about your children and your grandchildren, and rightfully so. I think it's good to godly and spiritually brag about your church and to godly and spiritually brag about the goodness of Jesus to your family. And so Paul has been bragging, if you will, to the churches in Macedonia about Corinth's commitment, their pledge a year ago, and their willingness. And now he's kind of, again, through Titus, he's re-encouraging them, okay, it's time for us to gather this gift. And so we've been looking in the specific context of this love offering, but we've been reminded again of what faithful Christian giving looks like and how, again, how relevant this is for us as we find ourselves preparing for another fiscal year, aiming to finish strong this fiscal year, but then not just in the physical realities of the administration of budget and resources that God has blessed our church with, but in the very season that we're in, a season of giving, a season of Christmas, a season of, again, as a reminder of God's ultimate and glorious and great gift to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As we just kind of continue, I believe, in the relevancy of the season and in the moment, and as we find ourselves by the providence of God in this particular text, we're just reminded of the words of Mordecai to Esther, for such a time as this. And we want to seize on this moment. We want to capture this, and we want to be strengthened by it as we faithfully give ourselves to it. And so we've looked already at two messages out of chapter 8. We've looked at the essence of godly giving. Last week we were together. We looked at the motivations for godly giving. And then this morning we're going to look at the administration of godly giving. Now, when I use that word administration, some of you just checked out. You're just like, man, I don't want to hear about administration. I deal with that all the time. I'm dealing with that at work, or I'm dealing with that wherever. But man, that just seems like such a, I don't know, just such a drain to talk about administration. You know, It is important for us to keep in mind that when we look at, again, Ephesians and Romans and places where we find the spiritual gifts listed that the Spirit gives the church, one of those prominent gifts is exactly the gift of administration. And I'll just confess, I am an administrative wreck. And if you don't believe that, you can ask Glenda. And then you can ask Nina, who has followed Glenda, in regard to keeping up with receipts, in regard to just making sure of dates and when this expenditure and when. Pray for me. Pray for me. And it's not really anything to laugh about. It's something to recognize as lazy and sinful. So with that said, we're reminded that God in His mercy has given the gift of administration within the body of Christ so that we might faithfully administrate. And so as we think about giving by way of administration, that is the administration of godly giving, I want you to see what we could call three responsibilities of the church in regard to giving and its administration. The first we're going to see is an accountability in giving, okay? We're going to see that born right out of the text. We're going to move from that to regularity in giving. Now, we're going to see that in other texts as it speaks specifically to the context of this love offering to the church in Jerusalem. And then we're going to think about intentionality in giving. That is, again, we give with accountability, we give in regularity, but we are also to give intentionally. We talked about that to some degree when we recognized in the essence of giving that we are to give purposefully. That is, that we are to, again, identify purposes that are kingdom purposes that we give to. But we're going to see that even more exhausted. And some of you said, yeah, I get the word exhausted. You use the word administration. I'm already exhausted. But I want us to get out of this text all that God means to strengthen us by and through this text. So, with that said, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to start reading in verses 17 through 20. So the Bible says, "For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest," now he's talking about Titus, as he has gone on to urge the church at Corinth to be faithful to their pledge that they pledged over a year ago. Paul says, "For he," Titus, "not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you." So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Yeah, I just want to say by way of further introduction, and that is, you know, we're reminded that God loves a cheerful giver. We're reminded that Paul has just really overemphasized, as we've already read, the earlier verses of chapter 8, how he does not want this to be under some sense of compulsion, but he wants it to be out of a heart that is gloriously been moved by the graciousness and mercy of God. Again, we've said this. This is the third time in three sermons that we'll say this, but it is so significant and so worth repeating, and that is that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You just can't do it. And the love of Christ abiding in our hearts makes us givers. Cold, stone, cold givers. Man, we're going to give, gloriously give. It is now in our nature to give. And so as we think about God's word for us this morning, we're again reminded that we are driven to give not because we have been by compulsion pressed down and made to feel guilty and made to be embarrassed. I'm reminded, many of you know and remember Bill Sturm, who Dwayne Taylor brought to this church many years ago to lead a revival. I think Bill made everybody mad here while he was here. I know when I had him, I didn't even know that Cobden, Illinois was on the planet, and I had Bill Sturm come to Trinity Baptist Church in Homerville, Georgia, and he did the same thing with us as he did with you. He made everybody at our church mad too. Bill's just got a gift, but you're drawn to him. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. Bill shared this story from the pulpit, and the story that he shared was that he had two people, a husband and wife, come to him during a typical Southern Baptist kind of invitation. And so he was standing out front, and the two people came forward to share something with Bill Sturm, who was at that time pastoring a church. And they came just with tears and just with a sense of brokenness. And they said, Brother Bill, we need you to pray for us. We've just been just leveled under conviction that we have not been faithfully tithing. And we come this morning to confess that, and we ask you to pray for us as we have not been faithfully tithing. And Bill, as he tells the story himself, just gently took both of their hands and held them together and, as it were, looked up to the Lord and said, Lord, I want to pray for these two thieves who've been robbing you for all of these many years. Bill didn't do real well in pastoral work. He ended up becoming an evangelist and kind of with the shock jock kind of therapy became popular in traveling evangelist circles. But the fact of the matter is, I don't think that Paul is driving for us to browbeat, but I think what Paul is driving for the church at Corinth and what this eternal and ever relevant word of God is doing for us is reminding us of the great grace that we possess in Christ, and that our lack of giving is not something to be browbeaten upon, but our lack of giving becomes a thermometer. That is, it ultimately has the ability to read the temperature of our heart. Where are we? And so we individually use God's word and ask ourselves some very significant questions. God, where is my heart? Am I cold or am I warm to your glory and warm in regularity by way of giving and warm with intentionality and purposefulness in my giving? Those are the things that that we trust God's word addresses for us this morning. So as we think about administration, I want you to think about, again, the accountability in giving. As we hear a word for the church this morning, we see this word used twice in the text, translated into the English, this economia, this administration. That is how we run the house, how we are to be used of the Spirit to, according to his word, faithfully run God's house. Number one, I want you to recognize that in the accountability of giving, as we think about Paul mentioning these names, they're anonymous to us, but they are certainly people Paul identifies that the church at Corinth would have known. They are companions not only of Paul, but of Titus as well. And he sends them. They obviously know who they are when they see them. There are different people, and by way of commentaries, who speculate who these people are. Could it be Sopater? Or could it be Apollos? We won't get into the speculation. We will say this, that whoever these unnamed people are, they are dispatched by the church by way of accountability. They are spirit-filled, and they are gifted with the ability to administrate resources. That we know about them, regardless of whether we know their names or not. So as we think about, again, the church and the administration of godly giving, we're reminded that Paul is sending this envoy of well-known, faithful, proven brothers to administrate this gift. So three thoughts in regard to accountability, and that is that as we administrate, as we are accountable in our giving, the church is to seek for herself gifted, that is, people who have this gift of administration, and godly people, people who are identified and marked by spirit-filled lives. Now, you can be an administrator. You can be good with nickels and dimes and counting money and balancing registers, but you may not have one iota of the Spirit of God abiding on you. And if that is the instance, that is not the person for the job. Sometimes if we're not careful, the church can see someone come in and think, well, you know, this person in the secular world, this is what their occupation is, this is what they do, and this is the person we need to put in charge of this particular thing. And that would be good and right and make perfect sense if they were people who were marked by spirit-filled realities. But if that is your secular occupation, but you are poor in spirit, and if you don't, again, possess and display the fruit of the Spirit, that's not a qualified candidate in the church to administrate giving. Again, in my 13 years here at First Baptist Church Cobden, it's been a joy to work with both gifted and godly administrators who have been gifted with the ability to, again, administrate resources. But again, as we think about this accountability and giving, not only who the church enables and employs and puts in these positions of ministry, but we're also reminded that we are to, not only in regard to who we position, but we are also to regard by way of accountability how we give, that is, how we actually administrate, how we prayerfully invest the resources that the church has been given. So accountability in giving deals not only with personnel, but it also deals with the direction of where we spend our resources. And that direction needs to be, again, wise and prayerful kingdom investments. Did you hear that? Wise and prayerful kingdom investments. So we'll talk more about that. We'll unpack that a little more the further along we go. But still in regard to accountability in giving and the administration of godly giving in the church, there is the personnel. There is the direction wherein we invest by way of kingdom investments. But then there's also a danger. And you read that with me in the text. There is a possible danger in the lack of accountability. There is a real danger in the lack of accountability. One of the things that we see unique in Jesus' ministry is that he actually uses mammon, money, material wealth, and resources as the number one illustration in his entire ministry in regard to where a man's heart is. Somebody said this about money. Money is not bad. Keep in mind, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the what? It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Money is not bad, but money is always dangerous. Money is dangerous. Money is dangerous in this sense, that is, money, if you and I are not careful, can cause us to misplace our trust, to misplace our hope, and to misplace our joy. Jesus, again, uses it as his number one example in regard to determining, that is, getting a reading, looking at our hearts with the thermometer of God's word, and particularly in regard to the way we look at money and the way we use money to see, in many cases, whether we are in or whether we are out of the kingdom. Now, as we think about the administration of godly giving, and as we think about the danger of unaccountability, we think about this team of people that actually has been raised up by the churches. Certainly they're gifted and godly. Certainly there's been a wise and prayerful discernment of where this resource should go. Where should it go? Well, we're going to go and help brothers and sisters who are struggling to feed their kids down in Jerusalem. But because of the danger of unaccountability, they create this team of accountability. And there's not a one-man show going on here. Paul's not carrying the bag, if you will, around. You know, the glory for me is that the joy for me and the glory of the Lord for me is that in 30 years of ministry, I've never purposefully sought to see what someone has given. It's never been my prerogative. It's never been any of my business to know what anybody particularly gives. And it's been in both the churches that I've had the privilege to pastor, and that is, it's none of my business to know what's going on there. Now, there are people who do know, but I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. And I think that there's some wisdom in the way we see Paul disconnecting himself from this particular love offering and raising up other people recognized by the church, godly, gifted. Again, this investment has been prayerfully discerned. This is where we're going to send this resource. And now we're going to make sure that we got a team of people involved so that there's not one man. And particularly, even the pastor's not involved in what is going on in regard to this particular offering. I think there's a lot of wisdom. There are principles of accountability that are born out of this text and this context of this love gift to the church at Jerusalem from all the Gentile churches through Asia Minor and beyond. But I want to move quickly beyond this idea of accountability in giving, and I want you to see with me again regularity in giving. So again, our context is the giving of this gift to the churches, the impoverished churches and church particularly at Jerusalem. But I want you to know that when Paul encourages the church at Corinth to give, he reminds them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and particularly in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come." Now here's this accountability again in verse 3. "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Now, again, we noted the accountability. We see how that actually panned out in 2 Corinthians with this team that was approved by the churches to actually go and administer this gift. But one of the points that I want you to recognize is that even in the context of this love offering, they gave on a particular day. And what day was that? It's the Lord's day. It was the day that they gathered. When you gather, is in this sense of regularity of giving, in the particular context of the love offering, they were still giving this as an act of worship to be inculcated and to be, again, included in the Lord's Day worship. Now, we talked about this before, and that is, you know, when we have ushers come forward, when we sing an offertory hymn, when Austin brings before us an offertory prayer, this is part and parcel of our worship. This is why we just don't tack this on and have a Dropbox or an ATM in the foyer and you just make this something that you do like signing up for Wednesday night meal when you leave. This is a particular important part of the Lord's Day gathering that we worship God, that we give to Him in faithfulness as a response to how He has faithfully given to us. Now, certainly this is the love offering context, but in this context, they did it on the Lord's Day. They brought it to the storehouse. They did it proportionate to their income. And they did it appropriate according to God's grace. So what was Paul's constant motivation? Man, not to berate them, not to, again, by way of compulsion, demand of them, but as an appropriate response to grace. Paul said, as an appropriate response to all that you've been given in Christ, respond appropriately. Now, this is all in the context of this love offering to the church at Jerusalem. But I want you to recognize that there's also the reality of this same model for giving, this same regularity in giving in regard to the local church and her ministry. Now, as all of you come back tonight, and as we walk through Trinitarian theology at 6 o'clock, I'm reminding you that we mentioned that one of the tools as we interpret God's Word and as we see the doctrinal truths of God's Word develop, one of the interpretive rules that we follow is a rule that is called necessary consequence. Matter of fact, both the 1689 Second London Confession and also the Westminster Confession talks about how doctrine, like Trinitarian doctrine, is born out of the necessary consequences of what all the scriptures teach. That is, this teaches that God is one. This teaches that Jesus is truly God. This teaches that the Father is truly God. This teaches that the Spirit is truly God. As we bring the necessary consequence of what all the Bible teaches in regard to God in three persons, we get just that. And so while the Bible doesn't say the word Trinity, the Bible teaches the biblical doctrine of Trinity, and we recognize that by the necessary consequence of all these texts that are brought together and harmoniously understood without any type of contradiction or paradox. So when we think about local church giving and tithing, we come by way of necessary consequence to the reality. Somebody would argue, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say specifically that the church is supposed to tithe regularly on the Lord's Day. I've had people try to argue me in the ground on that. But the reality is that the necessary consequence of all that the Bible teaches demands that the church regularly gives, not just in love offering to specific causes and purposes, but also to the local church ministry. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that from many texts in God's Word. I know that specifically from what Paul has already told the church in Corinth. I want you to do this. We preached through 1 Corinthians before we started our 2-year journey through Exodus. So it might be a little rusty to you and I, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is essentially defending his right to be salaried by the church at Corinth. Now, Paul does not take a salary from them because he has other churches that are actually taking care of him. But Paul is defending his right and every faithful vocational elder's right to receive a salary from the church. Listen to what he says. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 8, Paul said, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? That's rhetorical. For if it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then he says, God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Paul says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat of the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, I want you to see in Paul's pastoral instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. We're building a case here now. We're building a case here for the faithful, regular giving in the body of Christ. Now, look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he begins in verse 17. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, Paul again quotes this passage out of Deuteronomy 25, and he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Even verse 17 would say double honor. Now, here's what I want you to see. Again, this is the idea of the necessary consequence, the consensus of what the Bible is teaching. What is the Bible teaching? What is Paul reminding the church at Corinth? What is Paul telling Timothy as Timothy actually, again, rightly organizes the church that he's pastoring? What is he telling them? He's saying, listen, you need to make sure that you are financially supporting those who are faithfully preaching the gospel. And those who have been called and given that vocational commission to faithfully preach and teach the gospel. What's he saying? He's saying you need to provide for them. You need to provide for them and take care of them, and especially those who you recognize are laboring and working hard at preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, some of you say, well, boy, that's mighty convenient. You as a preacher preaching how the church needs to pay the preacher. You know what? Here's the thing. God knows my heart. And he knows all of our hearts this morning. I'm not ashamed to faithfully preach what the Bible says. It just says that. I'll say this, and let me just stop for a moment and just give a little personal moment. God has so faithfully taken care of me and my family through the faithful ministry of his faithful children that sit Sunday morning and Sunday morning and Sunday morning under the preaching of the gospel, both in South Georgia and now in Southern Illinois. He has faithfully done that for 30 plus years. To God be the glory. And he's blessed us with more than we need, and we can do with less. We can do with less and still be comfortable in the mercy and grace and provision of the Lord. This is not the pastor trying to rev up some kind of campaign that he could get a raise in the upcoming budget. That's not what this is. This is, however, the joyful, celebrative work of the people of God who love him, who serve him, and who are being blessed by him. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, within whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. He never changes. David said, I've been young and I'm old, and I've never seen the children of God do without or beg for bread. Never. God is good and God is faithful. And I say this with a joyful heart that he has taken such good care of me through the faithfulness of two churches in particular. And if everything were to go south this afternoon, I could never complain for all of his grace these last 30 years. I agree with the psalmist who says in, I think it's Psalm 16, the lines have fallen to me in good places. And it is with joy and it is with gratitude that we faithfully preach God's word and address what is going on here. And as we think about, again, building a biblical consensus, what is the necessary consequence of what Paul is saying to Timothy in regard to the administration of the church, of what Paul has said to the church at Corinth and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Where is that money coming from that's going to pay the preacher? Where's it coming from? It's coming from the faithful giving of the church. What is the necessary consequence of reading what Paul is saying here? The necessary consequence, yeah, you can argue the Bible doesn't specifically say that you're supposed to give 10% of your income, you're supposed to tithe every Sunday. But the necessary consequence is that the church take care of the preachers who are faithfully preaching God's word, does it not? How does that happen? What is the necessary consequence of that but the regular giving of the people of God? Now, I want you to back up and see something else in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we see that the local church ministry is to regularly give to take care of the vocational pastors. I do appreciate how the text is quoted out of Deuteronomy that compares the pastor to an ox. I like that. That gives me a sense of self-security. I can be oxen-like in many aspects. But this idea of faithfully threshing, faithfully preparing, you know, I go back to Acts chapter 6. And, you know, I think about how the office of deacon was born in the early church in regard to the need for those to come and serve tables. You remember the problem was that that primarily the church was all Jewish ethnically, but even among ethnic Jews, there were those who had been caught up in the diaspora. They were Hellenized Jews. They spoke a different dialect. They were ethnically Jews, but they came to Jerusalem for this feast, and now the day of Pentecost came, and there were 3,000 that were born into the church, and it was growing, and now they were helping people who were in need, who didn't have resources, and the people who had were giving to those who didn't have, and they were trying to feed and take care, but there was a problem that came up among the widows. And that is that some of the widows from Jerusalem were being preferred to some degree over some of the Hellenized Jewish widows. And you remember how the apostles dealt with that? They appealed to the church. And they said to the church, they said, listen, you select for yourselves, men who are filled with the Spirit to administer to these tables. They were to serve the congregation. They were not to be overseers. They were not to make decisions in regard to what is to be preached, what is the theological direction of the church. That's not what they were. They were deacons. They were servants. The word means those who wait on tables. That's what they were given to do. And they joyfully did it. Paul would say in 1 Timothy, those that do that faithfully and joyfully, they obtain a good reputation for themselves. But keep in mind, in Acts chapter 6, the reason that these were selected to serve the church in this capacity was for the purpose that the apostles could give themselves to two things. And what were they? To prayer and to the reading of God's word. And so we see the glory of Christ and the mercy as he, and by the way, as you think about what he has raised up, we're not from impressive stock. He has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the wise. The bottom, if you will, of the barrel. And Paul would say to the church at Corinth, and particularly in the midst of all this arguing back and forth of who was the better preacher, who was the greater celebrity in the pulpit, Paul says, what do any of us have that we were not given? If you and I know anything, if you and I possess any gift, if you and I have any grace, we know that it has come directly from the Lord for his glory alone. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, not only was the vocational pastor to be provided for by the regular giving of the church, but also widows who were in need. We go back and look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. But now verse 5 says, but now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in the entreaties and prayers day and night. What is the responsibility of the church? To provide for her, to take care of her. So when we think about, again, this necessary consequence, how are these widows taken care of? How are the pastors who faithfully preach taken care of? Through the regular, faithful giving of the church. I did hear a preacher say this years ago, Dr. Charles Stanley. He said this, and it stuck to me. But Charles Stanley said this. He said, you know, as we think about the word tithe, it means a tenth. We normally associate the word tithe certainly with the Old Testament and how they were to bring their tithe to the Lord. Charles Stanley said, you know, that we have been given so much more in grace as new covenant members versus those who were old covenant members. As we think about this idea of our regularity in giving being appropriate according to grace, Stanley said, how much more should we be driven to give out of a heart that has been quickened as a new creation in Christ? So we see these parallels. There's almost, and I know it's a logical fallacy, but there's almost this argument from silence. And I think there is some merit in an argument from silence. For instance, when we get up on Sunday morning, it's never been a question. I've never had to go to our children and announce, okay, this Sunday we're going to church. Never had to announce that. Because for as long as they have lived, they have known that we are all going to church. In a sense, that's somewhat of an argument from silence in that they all know that, but I've never had to say that. Here's the thing in the text in regard to regular giving in the church. That is, Paul doesn't say this because it doesn't need to be said because everybody already knows it. There's somewhat of an argument from silence in the fact that the church was fully aware that just as she had come out of Judaism, just as she had come out of her waiting and longing and hoping for the mystery that was promised, now that that mystery has been fulfilled in the person of Christ, absolutely we're going to give. Absolutely we're going to tithe and even beyond. So as we move through this administration of godly giving and we think about regularity in giving and even the way they did the love offering, those principles can apply and should apply for the reality of just faithful church ministry, Lord's Day giving, a tithe, even a proportion above and beyond for the glory of God, driven by love for him. And then finally, not only the accountability in giving, regularity in giving, but again, the intentionality in giving. Now, I said this earlier, and I told you we would come back to it, and that is in regard to certain kingdom investments. How do we line item the resources that God has made us a steward with? And as we think about the way we line item our money, especially as we think about this upcoming budget, again, we are to recognize kingdom causes that we as a church, listen to this now, that we as a church have been providentially fitted for. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. As we think about our line item giving, we are to, again, intentionally give to certain kingdom causes that we have providentially been fitted for. And we take up an offering for the orphanage in Mexico. And I remember the first time they came here, it was just placed on my heart. I was brought to memory of something that I'd heard said and thought it was appropriate, and that is, we can't give to every orphanage. I don't know how many tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of orphanages there are around the world. I don't know how many there are. We can't give to every orphanage. But God has providentially intersected our path with this orphanage, and we can give to this one. We can't go to every place around the country, but God has providentially intersected our path to go to Puebla. We don't participate in absolutely everything, but God has providentially intersected our path with Operation Christmas Child. We have got the providential intersection of our path with kids that are indigent in our school system. We have got a providential intersection of path with Christian school in Carbondale. We've got a providential intersection path by the very wisdom of God that we do other things that are kingdom causes and purposes, and we give regularly, faithfully, joyfully, intentionally, recognizing the providence of God in regard to our ministries, in regard to those that God has gloriously called to this church to faithfully teach and preach. And as we give intentionally, I want you to see beyond just our local church. As we give intentionally, I want you to see the corporate reality of all of God's churches in this world serving to be salt and light. I want you to recognize that every nickel, every dime, every dollar, every check you write ultimately, it's for the purpose of seeing the kingdom of Christ grow and ultimately encompass this entire world. When we give, it is intentionally given for the general and overall moving forward of the kingdom with the church as the pillar of truth. Somebody asked me years ago, what is the purpose of the church? I said, the purpose of the church is to be the pillar of truth in this world. We live in a world that is so insane, that is so upside down, that is so broken and backwards. We don't even know what restroom to use. How broken and backwards is that? We've got people who have medical degrees and have been given places of influence and status that are making decisions to emasculate healthy young boys with chemical castration. Those same people are seeking to mutilate the bodies of young teenage girls. And our society has lifted them up and held them in high esteem. We've got people who, again, who fill the halls of academia that deny any absolute morality, any absolute truth, any absolute aesthetic beauty. We have people that have no transcendent understanding of what is good and what is right. We have people in this world that can take stainless steel knives and scissors and dismember a little image bearer with brazen, hardened, unconscionable act. That's where we are. When we think about the intentionality in our giving, we are giving so that the pillar of truth in this world that has lost itself in insanity can stand. We alone possess that truth. We alone propagate that truth. We give intentionally so that the glory of Christ in the salvation of his people and in the ultimate conquering of every and all darkness everywhere, we give to that end of victory. The 18th century Reformed pastor Isaac Watts said it like this, and our little group and our little dump trailer yesterday evening going down through the streets of Cobden, we're singing this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. You know, there's a line in that glorious hymn that says this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Friend, I'm telling you, when we give, when we support, when we serve the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cumulative effect of all of his promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stop it. I remind you that as we give, we are part of that force of seeing the pillar, the church, be again fruitful, to be faithful, to stand erect in this world that is falling down. And in doing so, we bring glory to Christ and salvation to his people and the ultimate promise of victory over this entire globe. Every dime, every dollar for the glory of Christ, the intentionality of giving.